This morning we continue in our journey through the most important literary document ever penned in all of human history, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. We've arrived now at chapter 12, and the focus shifts from theological truth to the practical application of that theological truth. Chapter 12 addresses the various ways that our Christian faith relates. We've looked at most of them already. God relates to us as one who has showered us with his mercy and his grace and his love and his forgiveness. Though we are all rebellious sinners, God forgives us in spite of that. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us through the atoning death of Christ. It's our trust in what he did that opens the channel to God's grace. We relate to God by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice for his service. On the basis of God's mercy to us, we offer ourselves to God. We relate to the corrupt world system by not allowing it to conform us to itself, which it will do if we're passive. It's inevitable that we will be conformed to the values and to the image of the world. Active resistance will help stave off what would otherwise be inevitable. We relate to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God by cooperating in the transforming process that occurs through the renewing of our minds. We actively engage in this transforming work by the Spirit and by the Word. When we do this, God transforms us according to his plan and according to his purpose. We cannot accomplish our own transformation. That is something that only God can do. But what we can do is we can hinder it. We relate to ourselves by an honest and accurate assessment of who we are. First, we assess ourselves as sinners saved by grace. That's where we begin. No more than that. We're not any more than that. But we're not any less than that either. And we assess ourselves according to how God has uniquely gifted us with a spiritual gift that's to be used in his service by serving one another. Remember, we offer ourselves in service. That's how we relate to God. And we serve in harmony with how God has sovereignly gifted us and equipped us to serve. We serve most effectively, we saw last week, when we serve in harmony with our gifts. When we insist on serving the way we want to, though it's not the way God has gifted us, then our service becomes laborious, it lacks joy, it is ineffective, and it squanders the capacity that God gave us to serve. So whatever gift you have, and it doesn't matter what gift you have, the body of Christ, the church, needs all of the gifts. And that includes the gift that you have, too. Every believer must find out what his or her gift is and then use it to serve others. This helps the body grow by its use, and God is glorified in the process. So, how do you know what your gift is? You find out what your gift is by serving. As you serve, it will become apparent what your gift is, and it will become apparent what your gift is not. Both of those pieces of information are valuable. It's the same way you find out about any gift or talent that you have. You try them out. And by trying them out, you find out. The section we looked at last week ends in such a way that's so clear and so unambiguous that you'd have to want to miss it in order to miss it. Here's what it says. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with the faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Just as the parts of our physical body are designed for a specific purpose and function, and just as tools are designed for a specific function and purpose, you don't use a saw to drive nails, and you don't use a hammer to cut boards. You will not be effective if you try that. We don't walk on our hands, we walk on our feet. And we don't write with our foot, we write with our hand. We have parts of the body that are designed for a particular purpose. Just as the parts of our body are designed for a specific function, so are the gifts in the body. They're designed for a particular function, and we're to use them for that function. Each person, each believer is given a spiritual gift designed for that purpose to be used in the church, in the body of Christ. And when we all use the gifts that we have, when we all use our own gifts to serve, there's no stopping the progress of the church. And that's the way God meant for it to function. And when it functions that way, it works remarkably. And that's the way God planned it. Now that Paul has covered how God relates to us, and how we relate to God, and how we relate to the world, and how the world relates to us, and how we relate to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, and how we relate to ourselves, he now moves to what may seem like an unrelated collection of moral quips and a kind of behavioral to-do list. But what he moves on to is the way that we're to relate to other believers in the church. After all, the Christian life is about relationships, is it not? So we would expect that Paul would address how we are to relate as believers to other believers. And that's what he focuses on and addresses in the next section of Romans chapter 12. And if we were to choose some overarching theme that kind of captures it all, it would be the answer to this question: what does love look like when it functions as it should? What does it look like? And as we go through the specifics, it may remind you of 1 Corinthians 13, also written by the Apostle Paul, where he describes what love looks like in a very practical way. And that's really what he's doing here too in Romans chapter 12. So he gives 12 components of true biblical love, 12 characteristics, 12 qualities, just so we know what it should look like. Because frankly, we don't always know. We'll cover 3 of the 12 this morning. So let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you not only for the practical aspect of the Christian life, which your servant Paul will now address, but we thank you for the underpinning theological truth that he's also given us. And now as we continue in this section, which is intensely practical, now that we understand and know this truth, how should it translate into how we live? We pray that you'd give us understanding and insight as we look at these verses together, and help us to grow through them as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in verse 9 of Romans 12, page 1137, if you're following along in the Sanctuary Bible, or you can just refer to the sermon notes page if you prefer. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Love must be genuine, not fake, not phony, but real, authentic. I once heard that sincerity is the key to success in life. So once you've learned how to fake sincerity, you've got it made. Have you ever known someone who was an expert at faking sincerity? I've known plenty, though I wish I hadn't known any. Their love is just an act. It's just a pretense. It's a sham. It's an illusion. Love must be sincere. So what does unsincere love look like, just so we can contrast them? Well, it looks like manipulation. It looks like hypocrisy. It looks like quid pro quo. You do this, and I'll do that. It looks like a scheme, and it looks ugly when you see it. You'll even find insincere love in the church, believe it or not. Even this church, believe it or not. Yes, Virginia, it exists right here at Grace Church. I've seen it. And I bet you've seen it too. Now, he's not talking about perfect love. We're not talking about perfect love here. None of us loves perfectly. None of us is loved perfectly, except by God himself. It's not a call to perfect love. It's a call to sincere love. Love must be sincere. And we see love must be discerning. Verse 9, same verse. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Sincere love is not blind sentimentality. Sincere love is balanced. It recognizes that there's evil in the world, and it calls it evil because that's what it is. It's interesting that we happen to come upon this today, March 2nd, which is the day before the anniversary of the Rodney King incident that occurred back on March 3rd, 1991, 23 years ago. Can you believe it's been 23 years since that? You may recall Rodney King's immortal question that he raised when he was interviewed by the press. He said, "Can we all get along?" Which he didn't do anything to contribute to that, by the way. King was a serial criminal, as you probably know. In fact, he was actually on parole the night that he was eventually subdued after a drunken high-speed chase through the city. And eventually, King was awarded a settlement of $3.8 million. Even at 5%, that would be $190,000 a year in interest alone. And yet, of a settlement of almost $4 million, he went on to commit 8 more crimes before the 90s were even out. And some of them were very serious crimes, felonies. And then he committed more after the 90s. His behavior on March 3rd, 1991, was a major factor in the deaths of 53 people in the Los Angeles riots that followed the trial. Eventually, he squandered nearly $4 million by drug purchases, bad investments, and frankly, just a lot of waste. In 2012, not that long ago, he was found dead at the bottom of a swimming pool. And the toxicology reports indicate that he probably accidentally fell into the pool while under the influence of alcohol, marijuana, cocaine, and PCP. So, yes, love is a hallmark of the Christian. But we're called to hate evil while we cling to what is good. Proverbs 8:13 reminds us to fear the Lord is to hate evil. The word hate means to loathe, to detest, to abhor. Cling has the idea of a bond like glue that just won't let go. One of my early mentors, Charles Ryrie, put it like this: love is like a river bounded on either side by truth and discernment. If either boundary breaks down, the river flows over its banks and causes horrific damage. Love must be sincere, but love also hates evil while clinging to what is good. Even as we're called to speak the truth in love, not truth at the expense of love, not love at the expense of truth, not love at the expense of sincerity, not blind sentimentality. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So, love must be discerning. It must be discerning. And true godly love is marked by, thirdly, devotion to one another. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Christian love means that we're devoted to the family of God. So, how do you think we're doing there? How devoted are we to each other? You know the old expression, I'm sure, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. We really don't get to pick who our relatives are. They're just kind of assigned to us. So as a fellow believer, I realize that you're stuck with me. That may seem pretty bad, but I'll tell you something worse. Yeah? Yeah. I'm stuck with you. But that's okay, because that's how iron sharpening iron works. You see, if we only interact with people who look like us, talk like us, think like us, believe like us, and agree with everything that we say or believe, we'll remain just as we are, and we won't grow. The way iron gets sharp is by having the dull and jagged edges filed away. And if you were iron and you had feelings, it would hurt having those parts of you filed away. But change does hurt sometimes. The idea of devotion in love would have been originally understood to refer to what would have been expected among blood relatives. Everybody just assumed that you would love your blood relatives. You're devoted to them, you love them, because they're part of your own family. Which is exactly what Paul has in mind when he says that it should characterize those in the church, those who are part of your own family. See how that works? Though the blood is thicker, or the bond that we have is thicker than blood or water. It's spiritual, and it lasts forever. It's a permanent bond. It even goes beyond the grave. There's a sober verse in 1 John 4 that says, for whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. He's saying, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. If you don't feel a sense of devotion and loyalty and connection, even a godly affection for a brother or sister in Christ, it's probably time to take another one of those personal assessments that we talked about. Now, I skipped the first part of verse 20, which is actually more emphatic than the last part. It says, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. They're a liar. So what does devotion to one another in love look like? How do you know it when you see it? Well, I could give you 100 different qualities, but let me just mention a few real quickly. It means that you're polite. Let's just start there. It means you're polite. Being devoted to one another in love means that we're polite to each other. Very basic. It means you care. It means that you're concerned about those in the body. It means that you're not rude or disrespectful. It means that we listen with empathetic ears and heart. It means we're kind and loving and giving. It means you use your gift to serve. That's one way you're devoted to the body, is by using the gift that God gave you. Because when you use the gift that God gave you, it serves the body. And it's a way to express devotion to the body. It means that you forgive when you've been wronged. And it means that you confess when you've wronged someone else. It means you're friendly and considerate. It means that we're encouraging and affirming of each other. Just to mention 15. So this is our first lesson in Christian Conduct 101. And this should characterize all true believers. Our love must be sincere. Our love must be discerning. And we should be devoted to one another in love. Now, if we don't line up with these qualities, then I think it means we have some work to do. Would you agree? Okay, I counted three. Yeah, it means we have some work to do if we don't line up in these qualities. But that's fine. That's perfectly fine. That's okay. It's just part of how God wants us to grow now that we have offered ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, the more we read your word and the more we understand what your word says, it becomes increasingly clear that you have not given us your word just so we understand the Christian life. But you've given it so we will know how to live the Christian life. And we know that a huge part of it, certainly the vast majority of it, has to do with relationships. How we treat each other. How we respond to each other. How we encourage each other, how we care about each other, how we're concerned about each other, how we speak to each other, and on it goes. And so our Christian belief finds very tangible expression every time we're around other believers. And we know there's not a single one of us here today that lives out all of these qualities perfectly. We all have our strengths. We all have our weaknesses. We all have those areas of our life that seem to be pretty well in hand, and other areas in which we struggle mightily. And so as we work our way through this part of Romans 12, we pray that you would give us a sensitivity to what you're telling us, that we wouldn't be defensive, that we wouldn't self-justify, that we wouldn't be thinking about someone else that this applies to and not ourselves, but that we would be open to what your Spirit wants to tell us through your Word. And then we ask that you would encourage us and motivate us to begin applying the truths that we see, and to know that they should characterize us as believers, as those who have received mercy and who have now offered themselves in your service. So teach us what we should know, motivate us to obey, that we might grow as disciples and as your children. To the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.